This morning we're privileged to have Dr. Ron Sauer with us, and he's from Moody Bible Institute, professor of Bible and the Greek New Testament, and along with his wife Sue, who is here today, and I think he calls her Sweet Sue, so might be from the South, just maybe. So anyway, let's give a warm welcome to Dr. Ron Sauer.
In 1968, I left my home in Mississippi and joined the United States Marine Corps. And because I've been away from home for over four decades, I naturally assumed that I had lost my Southern accent. But my students in Chicago tell me, no, that's not the case, and they may be right. So this morning, while I may sound a bit different from the majority of you, I nevertheless speak the same language you do, so hopefully an interpreter will not be necessary. Well, the Lord has saved you and me for a bunch of reasons, and one of those is that we might be a light in darkness and point others to Christ. Jesus made this quite clear in Acts 1 and verse 8 when he said, "You shall receive power when the Holy Spirit comes upon you, and you shall be my witnesses." To whom do we witness? To anyone, anywhere that the Lord brings across our path and gives us an opportunity to speak to touch. For 4 years, my wife and I lived in England while I was a student. And while we were there, we usually had a bunch of little neighborhood children in and around our apartment. I enjoyed playing soccer with the boys. My wife enjoyed having the girls up and making cookies. And we got their parents' permission once a week to have those children in our apartment for a good news club, that is to say, a Bible study, an evangelistic outreach to the children. We would teach them Christian courses, have them memorize a verse, give them a Bible story, and feed them refreshments. And in those 4 years that we were there, 18 little neighborhood children made professions of faith in Christ. One evening, I was in my office studying. The doorbell rang. My wife opened the door, and here stood a handful of these little children, in age from about 5 to 12. And they asked, "Mrs. Sauer, can your husband come out and play?" And because I had been studying all day long, I was sick and tired of studying. And I heard their question. So I jumped up and put my coat on and went out. And it felt so good to be out in the cool night air. And because it was snowing heavily, the children and I started making and throwing snowballs. As we did that, down the street came six high school students that I had never seen before. Three boys, three girls. And I thought, my, what fine target practice those teenagers would make. So the children and I started throwing snowballs at those high school students. Well, you know what those teenagers did. They returned fire. And that escalated into all-out warfare. Now, it was me and my neighborhood children against those six teenagers. And I was like the commanding general. I would bark out orders and tell my kids when to charge and when to retreat. And I stayed in the rear so I wouldn't get hit. And after about 15 minutes of all-out warfare, we called a truce. And so the children and I and the six teenagers, we gathered around in the middle of the street. And one of the teenagers said, "From your accent, not only can we tell you're an American, we can just about pinpoint the area in America where you come from." And I asked him, "Where do you think I come from?" "Well, obviously the Deep South and somewhere maybe like Mississippi." "Wow," I said, "that is exactly where I come from. How did you know that?" And they said, "We watch a lot of American television. We're good at this sort of thing." And one of the teenagers asked, "How many oil wells do you own?" And I said, "Well, there are a lot of wealthy Americans, but I'm not one of them." And another one asked, "In the city where you live, do you see cowboys and Indians riding their horses up and down the street?" I said, "No." And we were just dripping wet with snow, chilled to the bone. And so I asked them, "Would you all like to come into our apartment? If you do, my wife will be glad to serve you some hot tea and cookies." Hot tea. The British don't have blood in their veins like we Americans do. They have hot tea. When you offer the British hot tea, that's like offering an alcoholic a shot of whiskey. They can't turn that down. And they said, "Oh, wouldn't your wife resent it if we come in wet and unannounced like this?" "No, she's very hospitable." And so when I brought them in, my wife greeted them cheerfully and served them some refreshments. Now, they're all sitting down sipping tea and eating cookies. And I asked, Would you all mind if we talked to you about the Lord? You could read faces. One girl never said a word, but she, you could tell from the angry expression, she was hostile to Christianity. She did not like this discussion at all. On the other extreme was another girl, Leslie, a high school senior. She was just drinking in every word. You sensed that the Spirit of God had prepared her for this evening. And then in between those two extremes, the other teenagers, they could care less. We might as well talk about religion as any other subject in the, under the sun. So we gave each of the teenagers a gospel tract, the ones that we use with the children that make salvation so clear. And we went through it step by step and explained how they could be saved. When we finished, they thanked us for the refreshments and they left. We thought that was the end of it. It wasn't. The next Saturday night, here was that high school senior Leslie back again, the one who was so open to the truth. And she brought a girlfriend with us. And she said, I want to talk some more about the Bible. We took her in, spoke to them for a couple hours, and then they left. We thought that was the end of it. It wasn't. The next Saturday night, here's Leslie back with yet another friend. I want to talk some more about the Scriptures. Took them in, talked to them for a couple hours, sent them back, thought that was the end. It wasn't. The next Saturday night, Leslie's back, and she said, last Saturday night, after discussion, for the first time in my life, I understood the only way God could forgive me for the wrong things I've done is by Jesus dying for my sins on the cross. It was so real to me. After I left your apartment and went home, I got down on my knees, confessed my sins, and asked Jesus to come into my life and make me a child of God. Tonight, I brought my high school, sophomore high school sister with me so you can tell her how to be saved like you told me how to be. Now, what's the point? God is serious, folks, about using you and me, every one of us who knows Jesus, to tell others about Christ. Somebody told you and me, and aren't we grateful for that? Now, God wants to use our lips to speak the truth to other people. The passage that I want us to look at this morning says this very same thing, but it goes about it in a most unique manner. Our passage is Ephesians 5, 3 through 16. And I want you to find this insert in your bulletin. This is the handout we'll be using this morning. Now, as was mentioned, I teach New Testament Greek at Moody. And so this handout is my translation of the Greek text that we're going to look at. This is really a matter of integrity because at Moody, I teach and encourage my students to translate the Greek New Testament for themselves. So I have to practice what I preach to them. So you have my translation there before you. And you'll notice at the top of the handout, I have summed up our passage in one sentence. Here is the essence of our passage. And Greg, you want to put that up there? Good. Here it is. Christians are to tactfully expose, not indulge in, the sins of the lost and lead unbelievers to Christ. Now, this paragraph is what we're going to go through, but the main verse is verse 16. So what I want us to do is this. Let's begin with verse 3, quickly work our way through this paragraph, and then we're going to zero in and focus on verse 16. We have two objectives. Firstly, we want to intellectually understand and be clear what the writer is saying, really what God is saying to you and me in this passage. And then secondly, our other objective is practically what effect, what implications should this text have on you and me tomorrow when we go to work, this coming week? All right, let's begin in verse 3. And you notice the Apostle Paul gets right to the point. Let no one justly accuse you of sexual immorality or of any kind of sexual impurity or of sexual lust. Now, my intention is not to offend you, but to enlighten you. And I want to draw your attention to the second line in verse 3 to the expression sexual immorality. The Greek word translated sexual immorality refers to sexual intercourse both before and outside of marriage. Folks, that is off limits and prohibited to every single one of us. None of us should ever indulge in those sins. And the next line, verse 1, the expression sexual impurity, the Greek word refers to unlawful sexual relations stopping short of sexual intercourse. Some people think like this, well, I won't go all the way, I'll just go part of the way. No, that too is wrong. Then in the next line, the expression sexual lust, the Greek term, refers to a greedy desire for sex at the expense of someone whom God has not given you. Okay, I won't have intercourse. There won't be any improper touching. I'll just stand and look and long sexual of that person. That too is forbidden you and me by God. Now let's go back to the first line in verse 3. And look at the fourth word. Let no one justly accuse you of these sins. Jesus was accused of wrongdoing. The Apostle Paul was accused of wrongdoing. Sometimes you and I may be accused by others of doing something wrong. The word justly means we are to live in such a way that even though people wrongly accuse us of misconduct, there is to be no basis, no grounds for their accusations. Now, why should we abstain from these sins in verse 3? Look at the last line. Because these are improper for saints. And you notice in parentheses, the Greek word translates saints means holy people. In other words, what Paul is saying is, it is proper that holy people abstain from unholy activity. Now, why do you suppose Paul begins with sexual sins? He doesn't tell us, but I have an opinion on that. Church historians tell us that in the early church, the number one sin, the sin at the top of the list committed by God's people, was sexual immorality. And I tend to think that same sin lies pretty close to the top of the list of sins being committed by modern Christians as well. Now, verse 4 turns from sexual sins to sins of the tongue. Nor should there be any obscene language, foolish talk, or coarse jesting, all of which are out of place. Now, let's go back to the second line in verse 1. The Greek word translated obscene language refers to profanity and vulgar words. This kind of speech must not come out of our mouth. And the next line, foolish talk, refers to constant, frivolous, flippant talk. So nobody takes serious anything we say. And then the next line, coarse jesting, refers to lewd jokes and dirty stories. And again, he says, all of which are out of place. None of these should be found on the lips of a Christian. And he ends verse 4 by saying, instead, let the giving of thanks characterize your speech. Gratitude and thanksgiving should be on your lips and mine. Now, verse 5, I want you to notice it begins with the word F-O-R. So verse 5 gives a reason why you and I should abstain from the sins mentioned in verses 3 and 4. And what is that reason? Verse 5, for this you know with certainty. There's no doubt now, Paul is saying about the following remark. No one constantly indulging in immorality, promiscuity, or lust. Such a person is an idolater who worships a false god. And who is an idolater? Let's define idolater like this. He is a person who has substituted someone or something in God's place in his life. He is now putting the chief affection of his heart that's due to God upon somebody else or something else. And he ends verse 5 by saying, no such person has any share in the kingdom of Christ and God. Now it's true, and you and I know this, that sometimes a Christian falls into the sins mentioned in verses 3 and 4. But when a Christian falls in them, his fall ought to be temporary. But go back and look at the second line in verse 5. No one constantly indulging in these sins has any share of the kingdom of Christ and God. What's he saying? When you get to heaven, look around. You will not find up there anybody who habitually indulged in and was guilty of committing these sins. What Paul is saying is people whose lives are characterized by these sins are headed toward one destiny, hell. You are the people of God headed toward an entirely different destiny, heaven. Therefore, your lifestyle ought to be radically different from their lifestyle. Now, Paul's a wise warrior. So he says in verse 6, don't let anyone deceive you with empty arguments. That is, some of the non-Christians that you rub elbows with will periodically entice and invite you and me into joining them in committing their sins. And they'll tell us it's perfectly okay to do so.
But I want you to look at that first line again. Don't let anyone deceive you with empty arguments. All those reasons and arguments that they give you and me why it's perfectly okay to do and act and live as they do, as persuasive and sophisticated as their arguments are empty, void of any real truth and substance. And then he says in the second line of verse 6, for due to the aforementioned vices, because of those sins I mentioned in verses 3 and 4, God's wrath falls upon unbelievers. Now, he means not only on judgment day, but even now during their days upon the earth, God's wrath falls on them. Remember Noah's flood? Remember the destruction of Sodom and Gomorrah? Why those catastrophes? Well, one reason is because the people swept away in those disasters were indulging in, guilty of, committing the sins mentioned in verses 3 and 4. So what Paul is saying here is, don't think for a moment that you can commit those sins in 3 and 4 that unbelievers commit. And when they commit it, God's wrath falls upon them. Don't think for a moment you can commit those sins and get away scot-free. That won't happen. Now, as Christians, the children of God, we will never, ever be the recipients of God's wrath, but we may well be the recipients of His chastisement. When we parents have a child that disobeys, we'll give him a chance to straighten up and fly right on his own. But if he persists in disobedience, we don't hesitate to take a paddle and tan him good. And why are we like that? We're made in the image of God. If we don't repent of our sin and turn to the Lord, He may well take a paddle and come looking for us. So verse 7 draws a conclusion. Therefore, do not become partners with unbelievers and their sins. Now I want you to notice the first word in verse 8. F-O-R. This gives a second reason why we must not commit, indulge in, be guilty of sins that non-Christians commit. For you used to be morally ignorant. Maybe before conversion, you committed those sins in 3 and 4. But maybe back then, you didn't know better. Maybe you weren't convinced that such conduct was wrong. But now you are spiritually enlightened by the Lord. Now you know better. Now you have no excuse for committing those sins. And he ends verse 8 by saying, so from now on, conduct yourselves as knowledgeable people. And how do knowledgeable people live? Verse 9. For the moral effects produced by the gospel consist in all kinds of goodness, right living, and truthfulness. When a person repents of a sin and turns from darkness and he embraces the gospel brings about a growing difference in him. Folks, when God is in our life, He brings about an incredible, growing, increasing difference. Did you know that in Greek, the root of the word translated holiness means difference. When I got married and my wife moved in with me, I noticed that a wife living with me brought about big changes. When we become a Christian, God takes residence with us. How can God be with you and me and His presence makes no difference at all? Can't be. Now, not every issue that may arise in your life is mentioned in the Bible. And that's why he says in verse 10, find out what pleases the Lord. Since we have the Word of God, the Spirit of God, we have access to God in prayer, we can get good godly counsel and advice. Whenever a situation arises in life that the Bible is solid on, we should be able to find out what pleases and what displeases the Lord. Now, for the third time in this passage, verse 11 repeats the same thing. And verse 11 is composed of a negative and a positive statement. First, a negative. And don't participate in the fruitful pleasures of darkness. Why does Paul call the sins of the world fruitless pleasures? Because all sin can give us is temporary pleasure that soon evaporates and it paves the path for a defiled conscience and misery and sorrow of soul. And we've all lived long enough in the world and committed the sins of the world that we know that from personal experience. We're in the beginning of a new semester at Moody. And one of my students from Michigan, I met with him. I've been discipling him. And so he came in my office the other day for our first meeting this semester, and I said, "How was your summer?" "Terrible." "Why was it so bad?" "I drank from the world. I indulged in sexual lust and temptation. And I am just so unhappy. I'm so miserable." So we talked about that. We talked about that. We went to Scripture to see what the Bible has to say about it. 2 weeks later, he came in and he said, I have taken that passage that we discussed to heart. I've been resisting sin and temptation. I've been doing so much better. My conscience is clear. My heart is light. I have just been enjoying the last 2 weeks. So why does he call the sins of the world fruitless pleasures when you and I live like the lost and commit the sins they do? After that temporary pleasure leaves us, we're just filled with woe. Sinning can't make us happy. So don't participate in the fruitless pleasures of darkness, but rather even expose them. Now, what does it mean to expose sin? To expose sin is to show it up for what it really is. So the unbeliever sees its hideous nature and its horrible consequences. And what are the horrible consequences? It ruins and destroys a person's life now upon earth and sends him to a dark, Christless eternity in hell. Now, 30 years ago, a friend of mine named Neil discovered a lump in his body. His physician exposed that lump for what it really is. It was not harmless, benign tumor. It was malignant cancer. Surgery removed it, and in the last 3 decades, Neil has been free of cancer. Did his physician do him a favor by exposing that lump? It saved his life. We are to be used of God, not to indulge in the sins of the world, but to bring to light the sins of the unbelievers that God has put around us. But we are to tactfully, graciously expose their sins. And why should we expose their sin? Look at verse 12. "For it is shameful to even mention the sins being committed by unbelievers in secret." What Paul is saying here is, folks, in polite company, I found it downright embarrassing to talk about these sins that I mentioned in verses 3 and 4. That's why I mentioned, when I put the definition of these Greek words on the screen up here, that I didn't want to offend or embarrass anybody. This is what Paul is saying. It is embarrassing to talk about these sins. And if it's merely embarrassing to talk about them, how much worse is the actual committing of these sins? And those who commit these sins, what is that telling us about their moral need, their spiritual condition? Now, some of us may say, "I don't like this idea of exposing sins. It's so negative, and I don't think any good will come out of it." But I want you to look on the back of your handout at verse 13. "But all sins, when exposed by the gospel, become visible, and their true nature is clearly revealed. In fact, any vice exposed can become virtue. After all," verse 8, "it happened to you." What Paul say in verse 8? You folks used to be darkness, but the gospel came to you, you embraced it, and now you are light in the Lord. Now, since moral change is possible, look at verse 14. "Hence the well-known saying, 'Wake up, O sleeper.'" The sleeper is one who is indifferent to morality and salvation. He's not saved. "Rise from the dead. In repentance, turn away from your sins, and Christ will give you light. The Lord will give you understanding, so you, like us, can be saved also." And since the ministry of exposing sin is so important, Paul says in verse 15, "So be very careful how you live." Now, why that statement? Folks, why are you and I directed to be careful how we conduct ourselves? Here's why. If I'm not paying constant attention to how I'm living day after day, I may well slip up, slip back, and start committing those sins that I committed before I was saved. And if I am up to my neck in the sins of the world, can God use me to point out the sins of unbelievers? No. Somebody needs to point out and expose my sin. So be very careful how you live, not as foolish, but as wise people. Now, verse 16 tells us how wise people live. So Paul tells the Ephesians, "Seize for yourselves every single opportunity." Now, you know some parentheses. The Greek word translated opportunity really means time. There are in the Greek vocabulary two different words that are both translated by the same English word, time. And the first one is chronos. And chronos is the word from which we get chronology, chronological. And chronos refers to time in sequence. How much time have you lived here in Plano? How much time do you spend each week on your job? And this, the King James has translated it like that, seizing for yourselves, seizing for yourselves the time. But the other word, and the word that's actually used here, is not chronos, but kairos. Kairos refers to a special, unique time, not always available, hence, it's an opportunity. So look at my translation. Seize for yourselves every single opportunity. Now let's pause here. I want to ask you a question. What is the opportunity that verse 16 is referring to when Paul calls you and me to seize every opportunity? And I want you to answer that question by the context. What is the context about? As Christians, we are not to commit the sins of the world, but we are to expose the sins of the world, be a light to those in darkness, and bring unbelievers to Christ. There's the opportunity. We are to make the most of every opportunity God gives us to expose the sins of the lost, be a light to them, and point them to Jesus Christ. Now, I want you to look at the second and third words in verse 16. Seize for yourselves every such opportunity to be a witness. Those two words, seize for yourselves, express two thoughts. First of all, if you don't seize the opportunities that God gives you, they will be lost. God's going to give you as an individual opportunities to witness to certain non-Christians that he doesn't give me. And I can't seize those chances for you. And you can't seize the opportunities that I am given by God to be a witness to the unbelievers he brings across my path. So if I don't seize the opportunities God gives each of us as individuals, they will be down the drain. But this expression, seize for yourself, conveys another idea. You are to seize to your advantage. It is to your benefit that you seize these opportunities to tell other people about Christ. What a surprise! I thought it was to the advantage of unbelievers that I speak to them about Jesus. It is to their advantage, but it's also to our benefit as well. And maybe that's why Proverbs 11 says, he who wins souls is what? Wise. It's to his advantage. He realizes the benefits it is to the other, to the lost, to the Lord, and to himself. So seize for yourselves every single opportunity to be a light to those in darkness and bring them to Christ. Why should we do so? Look at the last line of 16. We have what the grammarians in Greek call a causal clause. It gives a reason to seize these opportunities. Because the sins being committed in these days are so evil. And if the sins being committed today are so bad, what does that tell us about the spiritual condition of the men and women, boys and girls who are committing these sins? Their condition is deplorable. They need to be brought to the light. So let's sum up our passage. What's it say in a nutshell? Well, negatively, we're not to commit the sins of the world. Positively, just the opposite. We are to be used of God to open the eyes of a blind and expose their sins, and so that they see they have moral cancer that's destroying their life on earth and paving their path toward hell. That, in a nutshell, is our passage. But now I want to turn and apply verse 16 to you and me in a completely different way. Is it legitimate to do that? Yes. If we have first understood the writer's intention, and I think we have. So let's apply the passage, verse 16, to you and me in a different way. Are the only opportunities, folks, that God gives you and me each day, throughout the week, throughout the month, throughout the year, opportunities to witness? No, indeed. The Lord gives us a number of opportunities in different areas of life. For example, opportunities that we have for individual spiritual growth. I want to know, this past week, Did you seize the chances that God gave you to cultivate your relationship with Christ? Were you faithful in spending time pouring out your heart to God in prayer? Were you regular to open the Word of God and read and feed and nourish your soul on God's Word? I don't doubt that you were faithful eating 2 or 3 meals a day. But what about spiritual meals? What about opportunities that we have with our parents and grandparents? Young people, don't think that you're going to have your parents forever. That's not the case. My parents are now deceased. I can never visit them. They will never come to my home. I can't pick up the phone and call them. I will never get a letter from them. They are gone. And what about opportunities with our brothers and sisters? Well, I only had one sibling. She lives down in Atlanta now. Rare are my face-to-face visits with her. More common, phone calls. So we're not always going to be around our brothers and sisters. What about opportunities that we parents have with our children? You know as well as I, we're going to have our children in our home for 18, 20, 21 years. And then when they fly from the nest, except for occasional visits, they are gone. Did you know that the typical father spends on average with one of his children 20 minutes a week? Our children have flown from the nest and they are gone. So parents, are we making the most of those years that we have with our children under the same roof? What about opportunities that you students have in school? As a professor at Moody Bible Institute, I am grieved at the half-hearted, lazy, undisciplined attitude on the part of some of my students. They can't make themselves come to class. They don't do their homework. They're so half-hearted in their quizzes and exams. They don't realize the incredible, unique opportunities God has given them. Think about it. Most Christians who have ever lived have never been given the privilege of being in a school like Moody. What about opportunities on developing friendships in this church, in the neighborhood, where you work? What about opportunities that you have to reach out and minister to needy people in your neighborhood? What about folks, the opportunities that you guys have in this church? I read some of your literature out there and your statement of existing as a church. I take it. I don't know anything about this church. So what little I read out there, that you all really believe the Bible is God's Word and you meet here to worship and honor the Lord and you want to have an impact on the community. So are you making the most of the chances that you have to contribute to the ministry of this church and be on the receiving end of the ministry and get to know some of the godly people in this church and Christian service, et cetera, et cetera? God graciously gives each of us throughout the week, month, year, wonderful opportunities in various areas. And every opportunity contains a potential blessing. But opportunities are like this. They're very transient, very temporary. They are here just for a while, and then they are gone. And unless we've seized the opportunity, we have let that potential blessing benefit slip right through our fingers. And now, how do we feel when God gives us a golden opportunity served up on a silver platter and dropped right in our lap? And to use the word from verse 15, we foolishly let that opportunity, that blessing, get away from us. How do we feel about it? We feel terrible. Let me illustrate that. When my son Joseph was 4 years old, I told him one day, son, I want to spend some time with you tonight alone. Just you and me, nobody else. Now, you want to stay here at the house? You want me to take you somewhere? He said, Daddy, I want you to take me to a baseball game. My little boy was just crazy about baseball. He would often take his baseball equipment to bed and sleep with it. And one night I slipped into a dark bedroom to give him a good night's kiss on the lip and ended up kissing the baseball bat that he was snuggled up to. And I said, why do you want me to take you to a baseball game? Where's my baseball diamond? Here it is. Why do you want me to take you to a baseball game? He said, so you can catch a foul ball, F-O-U-L, so you can catch a foul ball and give it to me. Now, you know in baseball that a batter has to hit the ball between the third and first base lines in order to advance to a base. And in between the third and first baseline, the ball is fair. But if he hits the ball outside of the third and first baselines, it is foul. It's no good. The batter can't advance to a base. And in professional baseball, When a spectator, a fan, catches those foul balls, what does he do? He puts them in his pocket. He gets to keep it. He goes home with it. And we lived at this time in Lynchburg, Virginia, where we had the Lynchburg Mets, minor league maybe double A now, but back then it was a minor league A baseball team owned and operated by the New York Mets in New York. And Joseph had seen spectators catch foul baseballs and put them in their pocket. So he said, "Daddy, I want you to catch a foul baseball and give it to me." Of the hundreds of baseball games I'd been to before, not once had a foul baseball ever been hit toward me. But on this particular night, at this game, not only was I supposed to have a baseball hit to me, I was supposed to catch it as well. So my question was, how do you draw lightning when you want to? And we only lived about a 10-minute drive from our home to the Lynchburg City Stadium. And in that short drive, he said two or three times, "Daddy, tonight you catch a foul ball and give it to me." Well, in the first six innings of the game, Joseph and I sat right here behind home plate where it is impossible to catch a foul ball. There's a wire screen that keeps foul balls, that protects fans from being hit by foul balls when they come back. And there's a roof overhead to keep the rain off. And in those six innings, Joseph said another three or four times, "Daddy, remember why we're here tonight. It's so you can catch a foul ball and give it to me." And I thought to myself, oh, if he mentions a foul ball one more time, I might just scream. And I said, "Joseph, we're not going to catch a foul ball here." And in those first six innings, I had seen foul balls hit in the bleachers in the foul territory in right field. So I said, "Joseph, suppose we leave our seats here and go out in those bleachers out in right field, we might get a foul ball hit out there." So we went out there in the last three innings. And the last three innings, I offered up three earnest prayers. "Oh, God, please have somebody hit a foul ball out here. My little boy's got his heart set on it. In fact, I'm beginning to want that foul ball worse than he is." And while we were out there, several times balls were hit to the right fielder in fair territory. And Joseph said, "There's a ball, Daddy. Run out there and get that." "Son, I can't go out on the field to play and get that ball." "Why not?" he wanted to know. "If I go out there, the security will throw us out of the ball game." That's why the last inning came. And I offered up my third prayer to God. I wasn't praying that souls would be saved. I wasn't praying that God would keep America from going down the drain. I was praying about something more important, a foul baseball. And I said, "Joseph, if they don't hit a foul ball this inning, we go home without one." "Why?" "Well, because the ball game's over. That's why. There won't be any more baseballs, fair or foul." So the Lynchburg Mets sent to the plate a pinch hitter named Joe Redfield. "One of these days, I'm going to meet that guy. You know what he did? Hit a foul ball. To whom did it come?" And when he hit that ball, I said, "Joseph, here it comes." And he and I sprang to our feet to catch it. And as that baseball was headed my way, I knew that ball was the result of three earnest prayers. And the closer it got to me, sure enough, I saw it had my son's name written on it. And I got ready to catch a ball. And as I got ready to catch a ball, I saw I had to take a step forward and a step to my left to get right under it. And as that ball was coming, the thought came to mind, "It has been 20 years since you played baseball. You surely don't think you're going to catch that fly now, do you? Especially with thousands of people in the stands watching to see whether you do." And I lost confidence in my ability to catch. Now, you ask, could you have caught that fly ball? Let me tell you, growing up as a kid, I was an all-star in a center fielder. Catching fly balls was my specialty. I was so good at it, I could almost catch a fly ball in my back pocket. And this wasn't a scorching line drive, the kind that's too hot to handle. It was a lazy pop, the kind your grandmother could catch. And I could have caught that fly, but I lost confidence. So because I lost confidence, I missed that moment to take a step to my forward and a step to my left to get under it. The ball hit the ground. On the rebound, I made a step forward. It went right over my palm. I looked over my shoulder to see where it went. And on the first bounce, it went into the hands of a man my age who took it and gave to his boy the age of my boy. When I looked at Joseph's face, what did I see? Really disappointed. "Oh, I felt so bad, Joseph. I am so sorry I missed that baseball." And he was sweet. "That's okay, Daddy. You get me one next time." "Next time? You mean we got to go through all this again?" All the way home, I apologized. He probably thought, "Whoa, if my dad apologizes one more time, I'm going to be the one to scream." I went home pouring my heart out to my wife. She tried to make me feel good. And she said, "You know what's a good idea? You didn't catch that fly ball." "Why?" "You didn't have a glove. If you'd have caught it, you might have broken a bone in your hand." "Oh, nonsense, Susan. Growing up, I caught lots of baseballs barehanded. And I could have caught that." And the worst part was trying to go to sleep that night. For an hour at least, I just tossed and turned, and I could, in my mind's eye, I could see that baseball dropping out of the sky. And I kept braiding myself. You pray three times for that baseball. Heaven heard, sends you a baseball. God did everything but catch it for you. And you should have caught that ball. You unjustly lost confidence in your ability. Now look, your little boy's going to bed brokenhearted. The next day, my wife got smart. She took Joseph to the store and bought him a new baseball. He got over his disappointment. I did too. It just took me a lot longer. What's my point? God graciously sends your way and mine wonderful opportunities in different areas of life. And those opportunities contain potential advantages, benefits, good things, and blessings. The scripture calls on us to be wise to A, recognize those opportunities, and B, roll up our sleeves and seize them and tap the good, possess the blessing. Now, we can't count on this. Sometimes God is doubly gracious in sending us opportunities. I missed that baseball up in Lynchburg, Virginia. Some years later, Moody asked me to join their faculty. We moved to Chicago, and one day I was down in the middle of Chicago telling a bunch of businessmen about missing that baseball. One man didn't even bother to tell me that his older brother plays first base on the Lynchburg Mets, the team I took Joseph to watch that night. That businessman contacted his brother and had him send Joseph a baseball autographed by all the players on the Lynchburg Mets. And when I gave it to Joseph, he held it up and said, "Daddy, this baseball is a whole lot better than the one you missed that night." "Well, what makes you say that?" He said, "Well, the baseball you missed wasn't signed by anybody. Look, this one's signed by all the players." Boy, Daddy, am I glad you missed that baseball. So the Lord may well graciously, doubly gracious, send us back later an opportunity that earlier we missed. But let's don't count on that. Let's be wise. Let's seize those chances when he sends them. Now, in conclusion, let me just make several points of application. Number one, let's avoid sin. This passage is calling on you and me to stay away from the sins that non-Christians commit. So let's avoid sin. To do so, let's pay constant attention to our daily life. Number two, seize the chances to be a light to those in moral darkness and to lead somebody to Christ. Number three, thirdly, recognize and make the most of wonderful opportunities divinely given us in various areas of life. Think about it. This week, God is going to kindly give you wonderful opportunities, folks, in different areas of life. Let's be wise. And lastly, I wonder if there's anybody here this morning and you know that things are not right between you and God. You know that you're not a Christian. What do you have today? Yesterday's gone. Tomorrow you may not have, but you've got now. Here's a wonderful opportunity for you to smoke the peace pipe with God by believing that you have realized that you've sinned, admit that, and that God came from there down here as a man. And when he was put on the cross, all of your sins and mine were scooped up and pinned on him. He was blamed for the wrong you and I did. God's wrath fell on him, so it need not fall on us. And our responsibility now is, whosoever shall call upon the name of the Lord shall be saved. So, Father, how thankful we are to your graciousness to us. God, thank you so much for the invaluable opportunities you send our way. Now, give us wisdom that we might recognize these opportunities. Give us the resolve of heart that we will roll up our sleeves and seize them and make the most of them. In Jesus' name, amen.
Together for a closing song.